Well, blessed good morning to all of you. We want to thank the following people for participating in our work day, our work party. We want to thank Mike. We want to thank Kent. We want to thank Ishmael, who replaced all of our lights with LED lights. And so all these lights right now are the energy-saving LED lights. So that was his job yesterday. We want to thank Noah. We want to thank this guy. We want to thank Matt. We want to thank Phil. Sorry, Phil, I didn't get a close-up of you. We want to thank Daniel and Robert. I don't know what Harold did, but he was there, so. Thanks for being there, Harold. And, of course, our supervisor, Al. But we also want to thank these two ladies, Paul and Suni. We worked with your husbands yesterday, and we have a new respect for you. We didn't know how bad it was, how much you had to put up with. So when I talk about marriage and my marriage series, you guys get a free pass. You don't have to worry about that. No, but quite seriously, we painted all the trim around the building, the back shed, and then we replaced this corroded wood that was up there for a long period of time and put some new material up there, and really looks good. And these guys worked so hard. Most of us stayed about 7 hours all day yesterday in the heat and the sun, and we're paying the price for it today, but they really worked hard for you guys and to help the building out here. So on behalf of the church, I just want to say thank you for all that you did. This morning, we're going to now turn into a very serious subject. And we're going to start in Ezekiel chapter 20. If you want to begin turning there, I'm going to go ahead and turn on our recording. We're going to start in Ezekiel chapter 20. In Ezekiel chapter 20, what's happening here is, of course, these are the people of Judah who have already been taken into captivity. They're already paying the price of punishment for their sins, and yet they're still in denial, and they're still practicing sin. And in the beginning of this chapter, whoops, did I go the wrong way? Yep. In the beginning of this chapter, Judah, the elders of Judah, come to Ezekiel to inquire of God. And so what God does is God, through Ezekiel, says, basically, you've got to be kidding me. You want to reject me? You want to do your own thing? You want to practice sin? You want to break covenant with me? And you think you're going to inquire of me? And I'm going to answer you? You've got to be kidding me. And so what God does through Ezekiel is he takes them back to the Exodus. And especially during that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and gives us this incredible insight to the way that first generation just continued year after year after year to do their own thing. And so among those words, verse 31, God through Ezekiel says, "When you offer your gifts, when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you are defiling yourselves with all of your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of you, of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." So one thing that happens here is that they thought God would be with them. Even though they were worshiping the idols of other nations. But look at verse 32. "What comes into your mind will not come about when you say, 'We will be like the nations, like the tribes of the land, serving wood and stone.'" You'll notice back in verse 31, they thought God would answer them even though they were killing their children to the gods of other nations. as they were offering their children in sacrifice to the fire of Molech. As best I could tell, that Molech was pictured as having this strong human body and the head of an ox. And what they would do is they would bring the child and put it in the arms of this statue made by human hands, made by the imagination of man, and the child would then roll off the hands, down the arms, into the fire and be consumed. Now, Israel did not invent this, but they saw other nations doing it, and for some reason were attracted to it, wanted to participate in it. And we look at something like that and we think it's unfathomable. Boy, have times changed. Aren't we glad we don't live in those primitive times? But many people see what was happening in those days as happening today in abortion. Many people see abortion being the modern practice of the sacrificial children of Molech. And I have to say, I tend to agree with that. We don't live in such different times when it comes to those things. And we don't talk a lot about abortion. I believe that as Christians, you are firmly convinced of what God feels about it. But there's so much that is being said about it today in our world. I thought it would be a good time to just kind of remind ourselves and to talk about what's happening and what God's Word says. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. So what is happening today in our world, in our country, when it comes to abortion? Well, there's something that is really, really changing things, and that is this gentleman. Brett Kavanaugh replaced Justice Anthony Kennedy on the U.S. Supreme Court just recently. And that's a big, big change for the U.S. Supreme Court, because Brett Kavanaugh has some very conservative and very strong views about abortion and has ruled against it in several ways, several times. It is significant because Justice Kennedy was often the swing vote of the court, swinging to the side of abortion rights. And so now they've lost that, and many believe with Justice Kavanaugh and his views about abortion, the court is now going to swing the other way. Some believe even the possible overturning of Roe versus Wade. And so when things like this happen, there's a reaction to it. And so those people in those states that very much are wanting not only abortion rights, but want abortion rights without any restrictions, got to work and started passing laws, much like the law that the state of New York passed on January 22nd, 2019, which they were very proud to announce was the exact 46th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision. Here you have a picture of Governor of New York, Andrew Cuomo, signing what has been known as the Reproductive Health Act. Boy, doesn't that sound pretty? The Reproductive Health Act. Well, what in essence the Reproductive Health Act is a new law for New York that they've never had before, that most states do not have. A new law that permits abortion after the 24th week of pregnancy. There's two criteria that have to be met. One of them is when there is an absence of fetal viability. What is that? That is where a child, after the 24th week, still will not be able to survive once it is born. Some have read into that, and maybe rightly so, that means even if a child is born and believe not to have fetal viability, that that child could be terminated. The second criteria is if it's necessary to protect the patient's life or health. It's interesting, the Bible has examples of women dying as they brought forth new life into this world. It's not something we would like, but this world protects the mother and not the child. And so you have what is called basically a late-term abortion law, that now a woman can have a late-term abortion even after the 24th week and onward. And that really is unprecedented. And so these states are rallying to get these laws on the books before anything can happen with the Supreme Court, or in anticipation of what might happen with the U.S. Supreme Court, now with Justice Kavanaugh on the court. The thing that really troubles me is who's deciding fetal viability. There are some that picture this as this is a concerned doctor, and they don't want the child, that he's not going to survive. He has some, you know, medical thing where part of his heart is missing, or a lung condition, or even the brain. It's not functioning. And so if this child was born, he would suffer and die. And so it is seen as a humanitarian thing. But there are many others who see this as nothing more than wording that will allow eventually a woman to abort a baby for any reason in her late term. You see, one of the things that Roe versus Wade did was it divided a pregnancy into three trimesters, into three periods of time. So you have an early, a middle, and a late term. And what basically Roe versus Wade did was allow a woman to abort for just about any reason in the early term, restrictions in the middle term, and not at all at the late term. And now that, of course, is being changed. Well, one of the things I was wondering about is why would a woman want to have a late-term abortion? You would think most women that get to that late term are those who get there because they want to have that child. Those that did not would use the early term, or perhaps after some time of thinking about it, the middle term. Well, I found this interesting article in the New Yorker, dated January 19th, 2019, so a very recent article by Gia Tolentino, very much a pro supporter of abortion. And in this article, she quotes from the director of a group called Brigid Alliance. And basically what this group does in New York is, before this law was passed, help women find a place, a state, a location where they could get a late-term abortion, and they would support that person financially oftentimes. And so in quoting this director, she was saying that oftentimes when we think about abortions, these late-term abortions, we don't take into account these things. So we don't take into account, women don't learn that they are pregnant until the 12th week versus the 5th week. And so, in other words, most women around the 5th, 6th week, they start noticing something's going on here, and they figure out that they are pregnant. Apparently, some don't figure it out until the 12th, 13th week, but still, you've got 12, 11 weeks there to figure things out. But she said, we don't take that into effect, and so because of that, it becomes necessary for late-term abortions to be allowed. Number two, we take into account that women have ambivalent feelings or mixed feelings towards the pregnancy. They may not know exactly if they want to have a child, or
they don't want to have a child, and so they're kind of ambivalent. They're kind of mixed on that. And so we got to understand they're working through all of that. And so that becomes necessary for the late-term abortions. Number three, she says, well, we need to take in consideration some of them are minors, and that we don't often take that in consideration. Well, when I think about abortion, I one of the very first things that pop in my mind is a minor, a teenager, that is pregnant. So I'm not sure what she means by that. Maybe she means that minors have to have more time to think about this and to figure out things. She says we don't often consider that they have to figure out how to get off work or to get child care. And so you got this pregnant mother, and, well, she may have to abort that baby late because, well, she just can't get off work to have the child. Or she's not able to get child care for that child. And so it would be better to abort the child than to face those problems. Or number five, she says, they might be in a coercive, unsupportive, or abusive relationship. And I know this sounds a little judgy, but if you're in that type of relationship, I'm wondering, should you be having a child? Should you be getting pregnant? And number six, they might not have the financial, logistical, or bodily autonomy to access real choice at all. And I think what she means by that is that you might have a pregnant mother that can't support the child financially, as if abortion's the only answer. Or logistically, she just can't do it. She doesn't have child care. She can't get off work. Or she just doesn't have the body to be able to give a healthy birth. One of the things that struck me about this article is definitely a very low value they place on the life of the child. As if it's just inconvenient, then you could just abort it. There's definitely a low to no value placed on God's morality that needs to govern all of our relationships. And I guess that doesn't surprise us, because this is not looked at from a standpoint of a believer in God, but very much a worldly unbeliever. But that's what we are, at least from her point of view, why we need to say late-term abortions are needed. That's the bad news. But I want to tell you there's some great news for us who, like God, are pro-life. There are far more states passing or have passed laws that regulates or even restricts abortion. In fact, take a look at this chart. This came out recently. 29 states are considered hostile or extremely hostile to abortion rights. In fact, four states have laws that would ban abortion if Roe versus Wade were overturned. And so you have these yellow states here that are considered by groups to be hostile, have laws that are hostile, not supportive of abortion. You have these light orange states. They are considered extremely hostile, like Arizona and Texas and Florida. And then you have these dark red, four of them, Alabama, Louisiana, and the Dakotas, that have laws in place already that if Roe versus Wade is overturned, abortion would be completely illegal in those states. But oftentimes, because of the media the way it is, we don't hear about these things going on. We only hear about New York. But there's a lot of good that is happening. Just recently, you might remember, there was this pro-life, supportive life walk. And people were surprised at how well it was attended. There's a lot of people in our country, whether the media wants us to know it or not, that are against abortion.
and all the reasons for it. So what does the Bible say? What if we wanted to show someone what the Bible says about God and life and the taking of life of abortion? Well, one of the great places, you just start at the very beginning and you have what? God creating mankind, not destroying mankind. You have God breathing into man life and telling man to what? Go and be fruitful and multiply, he said to Adam and to Eve. That very notion seems to be contrary to the idea of abortion. And then when he started all over with Noah and his sons, he said the same thing. To be fruitful and to multiply. Over and over in the Bible, God is this giver and promoter of life. In fact, when God takes life, it is the showing that he is a supporter of life. When God says a life for a life, that does not mean that God is for the death of a person, but opposite of that. That life is so important that when you take someone else's life into your own hands and you become the judge that it's not valuable for them to live anymore, God says then your life should be taken. It's a reflection of how important life is to him. And we are all here because of that. Not just living life in this world, but life is so important to God that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this world and to die the only way that what? The world could have eternal life. God is a God of life, the giver of life, the sustainer of life, life in this earth as well as the life to come. But oftentimes as well, people look at passages like this, Genesis 25, verse 23, where you have Isaac and Rebekah expecting, and Rebekah doesn't know that there are twins in her body. She just knows she's having this horrendous pregnancy. And so what does she do? She inquires of God. And so God tells her in verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, in those days, they didn't have abortion. They were thought of abortion. But if you take those passages in our mindset today, look at what God is saying to her. That there are two unborn beings in her womb. And God has plans for them. God sees a future for them. There are actually two nations of people in the womb of Rebekah. And when you just stop and think about that, again, it helps us to see that even the child in the womb is seen as having a future. God is pro-life of that which is in the womb. He says two peoples shall be separated from your body. In fact, God knows that eventually one of those people will be stronger than the other, and that the older will serve the younger. And as you go through the book of Genesis, you see that that's exactly what plays out. Or sometimes we look at passages like this. Psalm 22, verse 9 and 10, where David says, Yet you, God, are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Now, obviously, David is talking about being born here, but look at the next line, verse 10. And upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. David says, even in my mother's womb, you were my God. Now, that's powerful enough. But did you recognize which psalm we're talking about? Psalm 22. One of the most well-known, well-spotted, messianic psalms.
Think about if David's mother lived in the world today and it was an inconvenience. What would be the ramifications of all that? Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. God says to Jeremiah, kind of the opposite of Psalm 22, where David was speaking to God. God speaks to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." God says, "In the womb, I knew you. When you were in the womb, I formed you and I consecrated you." You say, "Well, wait a second. That's science, right?" And that's the way the world likes to say, "Well, no, this is not a spiritual thing. This is not a godly thing. This can be explained by science." And all we're doing is stopping the scientific process. But God says it's not that. The science is His working, His forming, His consecration. And not only that, that even while he's in the womb, God has plans for Jeremiah. "I've appointed you a prophet to the nations." And I want to tell you, there's all sorts of passages like this in the Bible where God has plans for an unborn baby, where God knows they have a future. And so many of these turn out to be people that work for God and do great things for God. In fact, all the evidence in the Bible shows God as a supportive life. I can't think of one utterance, one ounce of information that would even show God being supportive of abortion. Recently I heard, and I didn't look this up, I'm not sure if it's still online. Recently I was told that there is some type of video, some type of group out there that were trying to convince young people that abortion is God's way. That God is in support of abortion. You talk about blasphemy. That's what that is. So there's so many passages like this that form our view of how God sees the unborn fetus in a woman's womb. But I want you to take and think about the mother of Jesus, Mary. And just think about her in the way that people think about women and pregnant women today and the reason for abortions. What about Mary? Just kind of take away the spiritual aspects of this. Mary what? She's not married, but pregnant. That's one of the leading reasons women get abortions today. Just think about it from the ideology of the world today. She's not married, she's pregnant. The baby, she's engaged, but it's not from Joseph. What would a woman do caught in that type of situation today? In fact, Joseph was even going to put her away quietly because she was pregnant and he knew it wasn't his. She was young. And I'm not sure, especially early on, if she exactly understood how and why all this happened. I'm not sure if I can explain it other than to say what the Bible says. Young, maybe a little confused. These are the very things that women get abortions, terminate life. Aren't we glad Mary didn't live in this world? That she was of a different character and a different view. So I thought before we close, we talk a little bit about how did we get here to 2019. Well, in the history of our country, in the 17th and 18th centuries, what we would call the colonial times, there were very few abortions. Obviously, they didn't have the technology, they didn't have the surgical know-how, and so very few abortions. Then we get to the 1800s, and you start to see abortions becoming more common due to the creation of technology, surgical procedures and so forth, make it more possible to do this. And so it starts to become more and more common, which then in 1867 causes states to rally together to fight against abortion, passing laws in every single state to make abortion illegal in 1867, to outlaw abortion from a legal standpoint. And that's the way it was in our country for 100 years, until we get to the 1960s. What happens in the 1960s? Brings abortion to a new view and a new need, a new desire, as we have the sexual revolution opened up for the desire of having abortion like never before. We remember those days, right? The free love, the no commitment. There's consequences to that type of lifestyle, that type of thinking. And so eventually we get to 1973 and the Roe versus Wade, which restricted, that's what Roe versus Wade did, it restricted making a law that could prohibit a woman from having abortion. Now, of course, again, there were limits. There was time limits. There were restrictions based on how far along she was. And states have been trying to pass laws to either strengthen that or weaken those restrictions. And then what really hits home for a lot of people is this. The United States government and even state governments at different times, pretty consistently over the last several years, have financially supported those carrying out abortions. In plain simple terms, your tax money goes to those who provide the termination of life. So this is something we need to be praying about. This is something that we really need to be praying about. This is something that is a moral issue. It's not a political issue. It's something that we have a power to change by our vote. We need to be voting about it. There are all sorts of organizations, if somebody wants to have a stronger action, reaction, voice. There's all sorts of pro-life organizations out there that you could be involved in. But this is how we got there. In our lifetime, so what does the Bible say? Psalm 127, verse 3, 4, and 5. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, says God. Sometimes people use Exodus 21, verse 22 also. It's talking about a situation and how to handle it legally. And the situation is if two men were struggling with each other, and in their struggling, in their fighting, they strike a woman who is with child. She's pregnant. And because of the striking of the mother, she has a miscarriage. Yet there is no further injury to her. He, the one who struck her, shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. And so it seems that there were two penalties there. One, what the husband decided needed to be paid. And number two, what the judges, the courts, decide was he going to be guilty as a fine, as a punishment for taking the life of that child. If we think of it simply as, well, it's not born, it's just a fetus, it's not viable. If we think about it in those terms,
then why is this guy getting fined? But the Bible recognizes that there is a life. There is a being even in the womb. And in most cases today, I think that the technology is such, the medical technology and knowledge has advanced so much that those that are pro-abortion don't even really try to argue that. It's more the viability factor of all of that. Probably one of the biggest things is that abortion is avoidable. To me, it's one of the clearest signs of sin is selfishness. We don't want to be told how to live our lives. And when we don't want to be told how to live our lives, there's going to be a snowball effect of consequences. And that's exactly what we have. There's a reason that God put the desire for a man and woman in the marriage. And when you look at it from that standpoint, all of these things that are reasons and causes for abortion go away. It's avoidable. It's avoidable on so many levels and in so many ways. But what it really comes down to is people who say, I'm going to do what I want, and I don't care what you say. God is for life. And he wants us to maintain that life and to respect it. That's what's going on in our world today. Maybe there's one here this morning that hasn't really recognized how precious life is to God. Life is so precious, we talked about, that He sent His only begotten Son to die for us on the cross. He gave us the ability to live with Him for eternity. And that's the thing, that God is so powerful that through death He can bring life. Through what man sees as a defeat, God can make victory. But we have to be willing to live our lives in His way and for Him. If there's one that needs to give their life to Jesus Christ to be baptized for remission of sins, if there's one that needs to come back and to lay hold of that life that God promises us, and if we can help you do that in any way, won't you let that be known as together we stand and as we sing.